Lord, just be with us, Lord, as we continue to look into your word, Lord, and Lord, we're looking for encouragement and the power that comes from your word, Lord, that's in your word, to empower us mightily. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. So, we've been attempting to finish up the occurrences of the word mystery in the New Testament. We've been in Ephesians, I think, about 3 weeks. And what an incredible book. I have no problems teaching this book. So it's kind of, it's just something that we fit into this class. We fit everything into this class. And now we're fitting Ephesians. And we're looking at the occurrences of mysterion, mystery, in Ephesians. There are 6 occurrences. We've actually looked at the first 4, but we've actually looked at chapters 1, 2, and 3, which basically what Paul is doing in the first 3 chapters is developing for us what the mysteries are all about, and how they're centered in Christ and our relationship with him and our relationship with each other. That's the thing we discovered last week, or we underscored last week, is that when we're looking at eschatology, and remember, eschatology is how the Lord works out his kingdom purposes in human history. He works those out according, Ephesians 1:9 talked about the mystery of his will, and the mystery of his will is what God has done in Christ, what God has done in Jesus. Jesus is the mystery of God's will. But there's this other dimension that, yes, of course, God's going to work out his kingdom purposes in human history through Jesus. But the discovery, and I think it's a radical discovery in Ephesians and, of course, in Colossians as well, the sister epistle to the Ephesians, is that this idea of the relationship between Jew and Gentile, groups that were had nothing to do with each other, groups that were hostile toward each other, groups that when you look at their history, there's an incredible number of difficulties, evils, brutalities, just things that you would not consider to be part of God's working out of his eternal purposes in Christ, part of his plan to work out the kingdom of God in human history. But of course, as the logic dictates it, biblical logic, kingdom logic, Trinitarian logic, if God has worked out a relationship between him, between himself and his human creation, then God is going to seek to work out relationships between the members of the human race, the members of his human creation. And so as we read in 3 last week, and we're going to continue as we look back over 3, we kind of did a quick overview of verses 1 through 12, but God is very much concerned with relationships between human beings being reconciled to each other, not only to God, but to be reconciled to each other. And when we talk about unity in the body of Christ, we're not talking about a peripheral issue. We're talking about a central issue, an unveiling of Jesus and a revelation of the mysteries of the kingdom. So with that brief summary, we'll pick up again in Ephesians 3, verse 1. Now, Paul says, for this reason, because of this very thing, and the very thing that he was talking about, the very thing that he's referring to, has to do, if you just back up, say, to verse 18, actually back up to verse 15, and that's where it's talking about this idea of one new man in Christ, these two contrary races, Jews and non-Jews. The Lord is planning to make a new man, a single man from the two. And verse 16 says, so that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the hostility. There's hostility between human beings, and a true sign that God is at work, a true sign that kingdom purposes are being fulfilled, a true sign that the Holy Spirit's working, a true sign that people are not only simply believing in Jesus, but having their lives transformed by that Jesus that they believe in, is this idea of human reconciliation. Now, I mean, here we are, you know, we're almost 2,000 years past the time that Ephesians 2 is written, and I mean, Christians are divided over who to vote for. I mean, it's what political party you embrace. I mean, we couldn't be further from the fulfillment of God's eschatological kingdom purposes in human history, because if reconciliation is the norm, if reconciliation is the proof, if reconciliation symbolizes the work of the Spirit, then Christians who are divided because they have different doctrinal emphases, the Holy Spirit's not at work there, or people are not paying attention to the Holy Spirit. If people are divided because of race, the Holy Spirit's not working there. If people are divided because of socioeconomic status, if young and old are divided, if male and female are divided, the Holy Spirit is either not working there, or the Holy Spirit is being resisted. So that's why Ephesians has such relevance for us today. And it speaks of the work of the Spirit in bringing the church to maturity, a maturity not yet attained, but a maturity that is there in Christ. So it says, and he, Jesus, came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. And again, when we understand the shalom background to the concept of peace, we realize that when we're talking about peace being at work in the church, peace being at work in the body of Christ, we're saying that every one of us has this healthy, every one of us has this zealous, everyone has this servant desire to see our brothers and sisters in Christ, whatever the race, whatever the age, whatever the gender, whatever the tradition. We have this zealous impulse within us to see everyone partake of the blessings of God. That's what shalom is. It's equal access to wholeness through the promises, the fulfilled promises of God and the released blessings. So this peace that Jesus preached is, he said, I come to bless you, and I want you to bless each other. And even further, I want you to bless those who aren't part of the body of Christ, because we bless people into the gospel, into becoming part of the body of Christ. And then he continues, he said, and he came and preached peace to you who were far off, those who were far removed from the Lord, and those who were near, Jew and Gentile. For through him, through Jesus, we both, the two becoming one, have access to a single Spirit, to one Spirit, to the Spirit of unity that leads us to the Father. And we just said how this idea of the fatherhood of God is a very unifying factor, because it says we're all part of the same family. Now, therefore, you're no longer strangers and foreigners, so you're not immigrants, you know, waiting to get in or being deported. You're strangers. You're no longer strangers and foreigners, but you're fellow citizens. You are citizens together. Paul is using, he uses all throughout the second and the third chapter these constructions in the Greek that are you take a word and you add the preposition soon to it. You put soon at the start of it, and it means together with. So this is, you are citizens together. You're citizens together with each other. There's no longer this separation. And as we go through the remainder of this chapter, the start of the next chapter, and we go through this, we're going to see a lot of these, they're compound words. We are co-citizens, fellow citizens together. And also citizens together and saints together. We're citizens together of the saints and the members of the household of God, being built upon the foundation of apostles and prophets. That's New Covenant apostles, Old Covenant prophets, because they share the same kind of office in Scripture. The qualification of an apostle is you've seen the risen Lord. The qualification of a prophet is you saw Yahweh, the Lord, high and lifted up. And Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone. We said that's the stone that unites the building and gives the building shape. You are now, here's another soon compound. You are joined together with each other. You're there's this togetherness in terms of being joined as bricks, shall we say, in a temple. You're joined together in this building, and this building is an organic building, and it grows into a holy temple in the Lord. How does the church grow? How does the temple, this spiritual, supernatural temple that is a living temple now because it's made up of human beings, how does it grow? When we walk in unity, when we recognize that we're citizens together of God's household, that we're parts joined together in the building. And it's just what Paul does here is this called, he mixes metaphors. A building isn't joined together the same way a physical body is. A physical body is joined together by joints and ligaments. And so he's saying the building is, which is, we picture it a brick by brick, but it's a building that's not a physical entity, but it functions as an entity because now the individual members are joined together the same way the parts of a body are joined together. So it is our unity that causes the holy temple to grow in the Lord, to increase in the Lord. In him also, you are, again, here's another soon compound, being built together. You're members, you're citizens together, you're joined together like the parts of the body are joined together, and you're being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. And that's why chapter 3, verse 1 says, because of this joining together, Paul says, I, Paul, the prisoner of the Messiah Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. I'm the one, my job is I'm bringing the Gentiles into the house. I'm bringing the Gentiles into the body. I'm bringing the Gentiles into the citizenship. I'm bringing them together, and we have to find a way in the Spirit. And this is how we know the Spirit's really at work, because God starts bringing together differences that caused division that was based on hostility. So again, this is why the discussion about unity in the body of Christ is very significant. It's very significant. We can't sidestep the issue of unity because of doctrinal differences. Look, most doctrinal differences that people divide are minor differences. The Romans 14 kinds of differences, it says, you know, these are not creedal elements. The reason that the reason that 250, 260 years after Ephesians is written, you have the Council of Nicaea, where you bring forth the Nicene Creed. It's because the early church needed to make a distinction between the absolute necessary doctrines that we can't compromise on, and they're only a handful, and Romans 14, where it just says we've got a lot of things that are not, you know, completely essential that we can differ on, but we have to look beyond those differences. This idea of constructing a temple in the Lord based on doctrine is again, it's not biblical. We're going to arrive at correct doctrines, but we're going to arrive at correct doctrines because the mystery that the Lord is revealing is the mystery of relationships, that relationships have to have a priority that they don't always have in the body of Christ. And I'm not saying this is easy to work through or work out. The Lord didn't say it was going to be easy. I mean, our relationships in the body of Christ are similar to a marriage. That's why if you keep moving and you get to Ephesians chapter 5, that's the great Pauline passage on marriage. Now, it's not there by coincidence. It's not there because Paul just said, well, in Ephesus, they need to deal with their marriages, because he's so focused on the centrality of relationships to the kingdom purposes of the Lord being fulfilled in human history, the mystery, the eschatology, because he's so focused on that. Well, he his mind goes right, his spirit goes right to the most important human relationship, and that is husband and wife. So there's even a connection there. There's not a disconnect, there's a connection. It's all tied together. And what he's saying is and the unity in our marriages will be a reflection of the unity in the church. The unity in the church is supposed to strengthen the unity of our marriages. So he continues, he says, and by the way, I'm in prison on behalf of the Gentiles. This is so important in God's kingdom, unity in the church, in the body of Christ, that the powers of darkness come so severely against unity, so severely that because I'm preaching unity between Jew and Gentile, I'm in prison now. Because what was I in prison for? Because I cast demons out of people, because I laid hands on the sick and they were healed. I'm in jail because I preached Jesus as the Messiah. No, I'm in jail because I preached unity between Jew and Gentile. And of course, then that the logic that goes on there too is as he slips into relational unity in a marriage between a man and a woman, and how it reflects and how it's related to the unity of the body of Christ, he also slips in a chapter 6 the primary teaching on spiritual warfare, because he recognizes that there's an incredible amount of warfare against his gospel, which is one new man in Christ. So he says, because of this, I, Paul, the prisoner of the Messiah Jesus, and prisoner means one who is in chains. I, Paul, the one who is in chains on behalf of the Gentiles, because of Jesus Christ and because of unity between Jew and Gentile. And the interesting thing is, he says, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus, the Messiah, on behalf of you Gentiles. Not I'm in prison by the Roman Empire and they're going to take my life. He sees himself as the prisoner of Jesus, which, again, it's Paul's perspective. Father, we pray that you deliver our brother Paul in his mission work, protect him and save him and get him home. And Paul says, and I'm in prison now, and that's not. Your prayer was answered. I'm the prisoner of Jesus. God is using my imprisonment to further the gospel. God is using my imprisonment to reveal this mystery. God is using my imprisonment to impart grace for greater, deeper, stronger, higher, wider unity in the body of Christ. And it teaches us that sometimes we're disappointed that our prayers aren't answered, but Paul is saying, but our prayers are being answered, because he just understood that whatever the Lord did, okay, I'm in prison now, this is going to further the gospel. All right, praise God. This is definitely going to further the gospel. And that's why when he writes his prison epistles, and there are a number of the epistles that are prison epistles, when he writes his prison epistles and he says, don't be ashamed of me, he's saying, like, guys, this is not a failure. This is not a failure in the gospel. God has me exactly where he wants me to be. And in other words, God's going to use my imprisonment not only just to further the gospel, but actually to further the very thing that I've lived for and the very reason for which I'm imprisoned. So, again, looking at things from a divine perspective, the way Paul looked at things from a divine perspective, be careful about saying, well, I didn't bargain for this, or I didn't pray for this, or this is the exact opposite of what I prayed for. We just have to be careful to understand that sometimes what appears to us to be a divine no is actually the very thing that's fulfilling what burns in our hearts to walk in Christ Jesus. He says, if indeed you've heard of the stewardship of the grace of God, which was given to me for you. Now, remember, we also talk about there are a number of stewardships that are revealed in this particular epistle. This one is the stewardship of grace. And I think we pointed out there were three of them last week. There are a number of stewardships that Paul refers to. And again, it's just like the various references to Mysterion build on the concept of what mystery is. The three occurrences of stewardship, which are in the first three chapters, build on each other. Verse 10 of chapter 1, we said the first stewardship that he mentions is the stewardship of the fullness of times. Apostles are, this is apostolic language, apostles are the chief steward, the highest ranking slave in the house of the master, who was literally second to the master in terms of the way the house was run. A stewardship is the law of the house. That's what a stewardship is. It also means the law of the house was called a stewardship because it's the steward, the chief steward in the family, who carried out the law of the house. And this is the administration, the stewardship of the fullness of times, to bring everything under the headship of Christ, all things, things in heaven, the things on earth. So the first manifestation is Jesus' headship. Apostolic work establishes the universal headship of Jesus Christ in the cosmos. The second thing that the stewardship establishes, it's a stewardship of grace, back to chapter 3, verse 2. It's a stewardship of the grace of God, but it's not a stewardship of God's grace. It's a stewardship of the grace of God, which was given to me for you. And what was given for them, again, relationships to bring together all relationships that have been divided, as a sign that Jesus is establishing his headship over all the universe. So where there is this grace for unity, you're talking about an apostolic manifestation of how the headship of Jesus Christ is established. The headship of Jesus Christ, his lordship over all areas in our lives as individuals, over all areas in the church corporately, over all areas in terms of the way the world is run. That's how the headship of Jesus is being established in all of these areas. And it kind of works itself outward. Jesus becomes the chief steward of the Father's purposes, and then, of course, equips the apostolic ministry to be the chief steward of his ministry, particularly in establishing his lordship. And the lordship works its way out. The lordship starts with Jesus. He passes it on to the apostles. The apostles pass it on to the church and the individuals in the church. And then that is worked out in relationships. Individuals individually, churches corporately, working out the headship of Jesus Christ through reconciled relationships. And doing it in our individual lives, husbands and wives, parents and children, and then working itself out on a greater level where there's unity between these groups in Christ that have had histories of hostility, centuries of hostility. So he said, if indeed you've heard of the stewardship of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, that by or according to revelation, All of this is a revelation, an unveiling. He, that's the Lord, made known to me the mystery, just as I wrote before briefly, and it's talking about the earlier parts of the epistle, with reference to which you are able, when you read, to understand my insight, to understand understand intellectually the spiritual insight into the mystery of Christ. Now he's saying, God made known to me this mystery, which has to do with establishing the headship of the Lord through reconciling people who are different from each other, or hostile toward each other, or don't care about each other, or are scandalized by each other. He's saying that this mystery is unveiled, and this understanding of the spiritual insight is an understanding in the mystery of Christ. Verse 5, which in other generations was not revealed to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets. And the now there now makes the apostles new covenant apostles, but the prophets are new covenant prophets. So the one occurrence of this phrase, holy apostles and prophets, it's this foundation that comes from the prophetic writings of the old covenant, the apostolic writings of the new covenant. But this now is a body of Christ revelation in terms of ministries like apostle and prophet that have authority in the body of Christ. And it says, and all of this is revealed to the holy apostles, his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. We've talked about in Christ, in him, in himself, in the beloved one, but all of a sudden now he's talking about in the Spirit. And he's saying that to say somebody is in Christ is the same way to say somebody's in the Spirit. And it continues that so that the Gentiles should be, and we have three consecutive soon compound words, so that the Gentiles should be, first of all, heirs together with and members of the same body, or together in the same body, and also they are partakers together. They partake together, they're in the same body together, they're heirs together of his promise in Christ through the gospel. That means all the promises that Jesus gave to the Jews, he's now giving to the Gentiles. This is incredible. This is incredible encouragement. This is an incredible word for the Gentiles, because everything that they've seen in their Jewish brethren, and the understanding and the blessings and the promises, and just the release of the Spirit. Now it belongs to them just as well, the Gentiles, because it is taking place in Christ through the gospel, in the Spirit, in Christ, through the gospel, of which I became a servant minister, according to the free gift of the grace of God, which was given to me according to the energizing of his power. So Paul continues that grace, and what he's saying is that grace releases his apostolic power. It means that grace releases anything and everything in us we need to enter into our ministry, and that we need to perform on the basis of that ministry. So then he calls this out, and I said we would look at this week, since I didn't look at it last week. He says, to me, the very least of all the saints was given this grace among the Gentiles to preach the incomprehensible riches of Christ. So when Jesus separated Paul on the road to Damascus, he said, I'm sending you to the nations. I'm sending you to the Gentiles. And I'm going to send you with incomprehensible riches that are in the Messiah. And I'm going to be sending you, and you're going to accomplish that because my grace is going to provide the power you need. So as we reflect, as we enter into, as we walk out God's purposes in our lives, remember, His grace will give us the power. Not He might give us the power, or we hope He gives us the power, or some people get the power, other people don't, or whatever would be the intellectual hindrances. Paul is saying that through Jesus, the power will be given to us, and the source of that power is God's grace. So again, understand, I always talk about this, the free gift of grace that is given to us, the freely given as a gift to us, is not simply that our sins are forgiven us. It's not simply that God shows us mercy. People tend to think of grace as forgiveness of sins and mercy, and it is all those things, but it's the source of power to carry out the very ministry that God has called us unto. Now, we've talked about this before, the three phases of Paul's growth in self-image. And this one's the second, and they're in order in terms of when they occurred. So we're going to look at these three. We'll go back to Ephesians 3 in a moment, because that's the second occurrence. We're looking first of all at 1 Corinthians 15, which is the first occurrence. And 1 Corinthians 15, you know, we're talking in the vicinity of 55 AD. Ephesians, we're talking about is like about 61, 62 AD. So within 7 years, and Paul goes from 1 Corinthians 15 to Ephesians 3, you're talking about within a 7-year time period in Paul's life in Christ, his identity formation, his self-identity is just being radically changed by the Spirit of the Lord and by the grace of the Lord. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 15, first of all. So again, let's say circa 54 AD. This is how Paul saw himself. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is relating the order of apostolic ministry. In other words, the individuals that were called apostles by Jesus at the time of Jesus' death and resurrection. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:1, he says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received and in which you stand. I preached it, you received it," and received means you grasped a hold of it and as such received it. I preached the gospel and you stood in that. So we receive preaching and we stand. We receive the strength to understand and to receive the word. Receiving the word means it gets inside of us and it transforms us, but it also empowers us to stand for that word. And then he says, finally, "and through which you are also saved." So preached, received, stand, and saved. "Through which you are also delivered. That word which I preach to you, if you hold fast, unless you believed in vain," and he's saying that I don't expect that you believed in vain. You hold fast to that word. You don't quit. You don't let no man steal your crown. Don't let anybody steal that word from you. What happens is we get overwhelmed in warfare. We get overwhelmed by the cares of the world. We get overwhelmed by exhaustion. We can get overwhelmed by a lot of things, but we believe, we perceive. What it really means to hold fast the gospel is mean our faith does not waver. We don't yield to the pressures that seek to steal that from us. He says, and if you hold fast to this and believe, then you're going to stand. He said, "For I handed on to you, I passed down to you among the first things what I also received." And then these are the things we hold on to and we don't yield for anything. These are the first things, the primary things, the prototypical things, the things that are formulate the foundation from which other beliefs emerge. But he's always simplifying it, and it's actually he's making forming a creedal statement. These are the prototypical creeds that lead to the Nicene Creed. It says, so the first things that we believe is that Christ died on behalf of our sins, or for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. And he doesn't stop there. That's the basic gospel, but he includes in the basic gospels, and he appeared, and that he appeared. And he appears to people after his resurrection. And when somebody sees Jesus, when those who saw Jesus after he appeared, those who saw Jesus after he died and was raised from the dead, and he appeared to those individuals, that's the formation of the apostolic team. That's the formation of the apostolic ministry, apostolic ministers. So part of the gospel is not only that Jesus died for our sins, not only that he was buried, not only that he was raised on the third day, but that he raised up apostles. Apostles, the raising up of apostles is part of the gospel. It's part of the prototypical first things of the gospel. And so he begins to, for the next few verses, list all these appearances. After this, he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter. Then he appeared to the rest of the 12. After this, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. So, you've got Peter and the remainder of the 12. You've got 500 brethren he appeared to at one time. He must have entered a room or arrived at a gathering place where there were 500 believers, and they all saw the Jesus that had died raised from the dead. And he says, of whom, of these 500, of whom the majority remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. So we're up to at least 512. Now, if we count 512, we know that Judas betrayed the Lord, but that Judas was replaced by Matthias. So when he refers to the 12 in circa 54 AD, he's talking about the one who replaced him. So we got 512 who saw Jesus raised from the dead. This isn't like, well, there were a handful of men, a handful of women. We're up to 512. He says, thereafter he appeared to James, that's his brother. So 513, then to all the apostles, which means they're more than the 12, more than these 500, more than James, the brother of the Lord. They're more apostles. So it's 513 plus. And then he says, and then last of all, as to see the Greek. Then to all the apostles, and finally, the final of all that he appeared to, as though to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. The Greek word order is finally. Finally, or finally of all, or last of all, in this number that's already increased beyond 513, he appeared to me also, and it's as though to one untimely born, as this is a term that's used for a stillborn. This is a term that's used for an aborted fetus, an aborted child. Paul refers to himself as a stillborn. And he lists himself, so it's 513 plus Paul plus one, and Paul says in terms of the order that he's speaking of, in terms of the post-resurrection or post-resurrection appearances, Paul was the last one. But the way the see, remember I said that the Greek word order, when a word order is an unusual word order, because this is what he really says, but last of all, as though to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. the logical order of the sentence would be, and finally, he appeared to me also like a stillborn, like an aborted fetus. But he's the order is out of order because he appeared to me also is the least significant idea in this sentence. The most important idea is finally, of all of these, and it's not as if he was the final apostle, but he's saying of this list of 500 and 14 plus that I'm saying here. So he's saying the reason the apostles are such an important part of the gospel, it's that they saw the risen Lord. This is the qualification for apostleship, to see the risen Lord. Now, Paul actually sees not only the risen Lord, he sees the ascended Lord, because by the time Jesus appears to Paul on the road to Damascus, he's not just been raised from the dead, and all these the there's 500 and 512 plus that he appeared to after he was raised from the dead. 513 when we include James. Paul is the 514 plus, because Jesus appears to him. But the unusual aspect of Jesus's appearing to him is that he appears to him after he ascends to heaven. Now, all the other apostles who are listed here, Jesus appears to them after he's raised from the dead. So Paul is saying this, that the fact that he appeared to me after he ascended to heaven means that not just those who've seen him raised from the dead, that doesn't end apostles. Apostles can still see the ascended Lord. And see, that carries us into the book of Revelation. John sees the ascended Lord, and it carries us beyond that to where apostles can still be raised up by Jesus in the 21st century, because he can appear after his ascension, not just after his resurrection. And then here's how Paul categorizes now his self-identity as one who has seen the ascended Lord. He says, "For I am the least of the apostles." Now we know the second phase of his identity is, "I'm the least of the saints." And we see that progress goes downhill for Paul. To say that initially in 54 AD, he's the least of the apostles, as I've said before, he's still an apostle. And there aren't a lot of them, even though there's 500 plus here. There aren't a lot of apostles. They're a special category. They're called, in earlier in 1 Corinthians 12, he said, the apostles are first in the church. That's in terms of their ministerial authority, the apostles are first. But he says he's the least of the apostles. As I've said before, it's like saying I'm the least of the millionaires. But then he adds why he placed that image of being like a stillborn, like a child aborted, because Paul was raised in Jerusalem. He was taught under Gamaliel, and he was taught in Jerusalem, which means the implication seems to me here is that Paul saw Jesus. When Paul was in Jerusalem, he saw the historical Jesus. And the implication is that I should have turned to Jesus then. I didn't turn to Jesus then. Not only did I not turn to Jesus, I turned against Jesus. But I had the same chance as the 12 and the other disciples that followed Jesus. I had a chance. I had a chance to join him before his death and acknowledge the gospel. But he said, not only did I not see him, my call as an apostle was aborted. My call as an apostle, I was stillborn. I wasn't born when I should have been born. But worse than that, what did I go on to do? It was like, Lord, if only I would have bent the knee to you then all these other things happened to me between seeing you as a historical Jesus and then seeing you as not only raised from the dead but ascended to heaven. I did all these things. He says, and I am not qualified to be called an apostle. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. I'm really, my behavior is not sufficient to be called an apostle. He says, because I persecuted the church of God. And see that, you know, that persecution of the church followed Paul to the grave. He was constantly accused of not being a real apostle for his entire life, his entire apostolic ministry, because he persecuted the church. Now he was accused by the Jews of denying the authority of the Torah and letting Gentiles into what they still considered Judaism. Christianity was like a Jewish sect, which they still considered Judaism, but he's letting all these Gentiles in without submitting to the Torah, without submitting to, there was Jewish baptism, without submitting to Jewish baptism, to not submitting to circumcision, all that stuff. So he was constantly being persecuted by his brothers and sisters who were Jews, which also the other apostles were too as well. But then, to make matters worse, but he's getting persecution from within and without. He's getting persecution from the Jews who persecute all the apostles, but then he's getting persecuted from his own brothers and sisters in Christ who said he's not a real apostle because he persecuted the church. Paul's answer is, but I am what I am by the grace of God. See, grace counters our failures. Grace counters our history. Grace counters the mistakes. And this grace, it's not just countering his mistakes, it's raising him from the dead, because he has described himself as a stillborn child, as an aborted child. That's a dead child. But he's saying that God's grace was so powerful that it superseded, it transcended his mistakes. Now, for all the believers on this call, for all the believers who are seeking Jesus, who are seeking to be discipled, do not fall into perfectionism. Do not believe for one moment that your failures before you come to Christ, your failures after you come to Christ, do not ever assume that that disqualifies you. Again, I'm always concerned with believers, particularly younger believers, who get so overwhelmed with either their past sin, or so overwhelmed by their current struggles, or so overwhelmed even by their current failures. We cannot allow that to discourage us. That's just the work of the flesh. That's the work of the enemy. God's grace, it's so powerful. I mean, looking at it in Ephesians, you know, God's grace gives Paul the ability to carry out his ministry. It gives Paul the ability to preach the gospel. It gives Paul the ability to stand righteous in Christ. And it gives him that ability in spite of the things that he did in that period between, oh, I should have given my heart to Jesus then, I didn't, and look at all the horrible things that have happened. You know, oftentimes, if you're raised in the church and you fall into sin as a young man or as a young woman, and those things that happened to you, and you're like, man, why didn't I follow Jesus when I was being raised in the church by my parents, by my grandparents? Why did I do that? Because it's brought so much damage to my life. But Paul is saying, but it doesn't do permanent damage. The grace of Jesus Christ transcends us. So he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, in spite of the fact that I really screwed it up. I mean, so I have blood on my hands that I cause Christians to blaspheme, in other words, to turn away from Christ. I cause Christians to be discouraged. I cause Christians to suffer. I cause Christians to die. He caused Stephen to die. He says, I did these things. I did these things. They're going to be with me forever. I can't, I wish I could go back in time and change this. And the Lord says, you don't have to go back in time and change this. I went back in time for you. I died for your sins. And I died for those sins. And the gospel blessing of dying for your sins is I now have grace to impart to you that is more powerful than going back into the past. Why do you have to go back in the past? My grace is sufficient for you. My grace takes care of that. So he says, but God, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But rather, he says, I toiled, I labored more than all of those 513 plus apostles. In other words, I have accomplished more in my apostolic ministry. And he's saying this roughly 54 AD. He's still got about 10 years to go in his apostolic ministry before he'll be executed. But at this point in time, he accomplished more than the rest of them. But what does he mean he accomplished more? I brought the Gentiles to Jesus. God used me to bring the Gentiles. God used them to bring the Jews. The more difficult work of the two is bringing the Gentiles. The Jews have had 2,000 years of scripture and God's promises and God's word. I'm going to a group of people who don't know the Lord, who don't know scripture, who don't know anything. They don't know they're this from a this. You know, they don't know these things. And when he says, I accomplished more than them all, what that ultimately means is that the assignment that I was given was the most difficult given to all of the apostles. Not that what was given to the others was not difficult. They all end up being martyred. Every one of them ended up being martyred. I don't know if all 514 plus, but I know the 12 were all martyred according to church history. And the James was martyred. James, the brother of the Lord, was martyred. Paul was martyred. He said, but I labored more. I toiled more. I worked harder than all of them. But then he stops again. He says, but not really I, but the grace of God within me. Therefore, whether I or they, so we preach and so you believed. But here's Paul's, you know, if his conversion is a few years after Christ. And remember, I know it's technically speaking, I mean, everybody says Jesus died in 33 AD, and that's okay. But when you compute the dates in the New Testament based on our calendar, more than likely Jesus died in 30 AD. He was born actually in BC. He straddled the line between BC and AD. It doesn't matter which calendar you use. But even if it's 33 AD, all right, if it's 33 AD, we want to say that way, you know, Paul becomes a his call is 35 AD. So he's talking about 20 years or thereabouts into his ministry here. He says 20 years into his ministry, this is what he thinks of himself. I'm the least of the apostles, not least in terms of labor and work and accomplishment, but least because he's just, I'm not worthy. What I did was so horrible and terrible. Now, this is what's really interesting about it. Paul carries with him the consciousness that what he did was horrible. Sometimes I think we think that what grace does is it erases our past. It doesn't erase our past. He still has that consciousness of what he did, and he still feels it was horrible. But grace transcends the past. Grace causes us, even though this thing, the things from the past can jump up and bite us. Okay, that's what Paul's saying. Things from the past can jump up and bite us, but we do not allow them to stop us. We don't build an altar to those things, or build an altar to our failures, build an altar to our pain. We don't let them stop us from serving Jesus. We don't let them stop us from moving forward in Christ. They're there God's, this is just the see, I this is how I see it. The image of Jesus when he's raised from the dead, he says, "Okay, Thomas," in the Gospel of John, stick your fingers in the wounds in my hand, stick your fingers in my side. If you want to, you can look in my sandals there and see the nail prints there. Now, this is Jesus in his resurrected body. Now, I've read that passage, and there are some of the early church fathers, they didn't like that image that Jesus in his resurrected body had the scars, and they said it was just a temporary exposition to teach Thomas that I really am raised from the dead. I just don't see that there. I see that Jesus forever bears the wounds in his hand, forever bears the nail prints in his feet, forever bears the spear, where the spear pierced in his side. And I get that that's it was just really difficult for some of the early church fathers, but it says to me that the way God heals us is he doesn't remove our wounds. He transcends our wounds. He is greater than our wounds. He has the final say over our wounds. And in Jesus's case, those wounds are divine trophies that said, I was willing to obey you even unto death, Father. Now, our wounds are a little bit different. Our wounds are, these are our failures, Lord. But yet, your grace has triumphed over our failures. And so in eternity, we stand. Our failure is great, his grace greater. Now, what you do with that, because I've thought, I mean, I've always had like 50 some years to think that thing through. And what it tells me is that it tells me is that when I'm in Christ, when I step into the circle in faith and remember that I am in Christ, my failures, my past failures aren't removed. If I step out of that circle, I'm reminded of them. I might even walk in them. I might stumble over them. I might, if my past failures, if my life is governed by unbelief, well, I step out of the circle and I'm as unbelieving when I step out of the circle as I ever was in my life. But when I step inside the circle, see, that's God's grace. God's grace doesn't deny our failures. It doesn't remove our failures. It removes the strength of those failures. It removes the ability of those failures to haunt us, to control us, or to even condemn us after we're following the Lord. Here's a perfect example. Man, the Lord delivered me from anger, church. I'm Pastor Oz. I've struggled with anger all my life. The Lord's delivered me from anger. Well, when I get angry, okay, let's say I get angry. Doesn't mean God hasn't delivered me from it, but I get angry, and when I get angry, it suggests that no, God hasn't delivered you from this, and you're a failure, and you're still not worthy, and you're still repeating this. And the Lord says, no, step into the circle. See, when I step into the circle, God's grace is there. And in spite of the fact that I can look outside of that circle and say, because I stepped outside of that circle and I got angry, because that's really, see, what sets you free from anger is not I somehow get this inner strength to resist anger forever. That's looking at salvation inside of me. Where is salvation? It's in a reality called in Christ, and it will always be in a reality in Christ. And whenever I step outside of Christ, I'm still in terms of God's understanding and God's judgment and God's proclamation. I'm still free from anger, but when I step outside of that circle, I can either get angry or be reminded of some of the bad things that being angry had caused me. When Paul would step outside the circle, he'd say, "Lord, this demon just torments me outside the circle. It torments me." And I, like I've always said, his thorn in the flesh, I always believe it was this constant reminder, but you murdered Christians, but you persecuted Christians, but you denied Jesus. And Paul just said, I asked you over and over again to remember how I've taught that the expression three times I besought the Lord. Three is just It's a cipher. It's a symbolic number that says 300 times this happens to me. It's just because once you hit three, it's like a code that says this demon just keeps coming back to me periodically from time to time. And again, Paul wrote 2 Corinthians in about a year later from 1 Corinthians. So 55, that's like, 10 to 15 years after he's come to Christ, he's still struggling with this issue. Not constantly, not forever. It's just, it has a way of emerging. I've done some stupid things, and every so often I remember the stupid things I've done. And the stupid things I've done, they can torment you, but the Lord says, no, get into my grace. My grace is sufficient for you, Paul. Get into my grace. Step back in the circle, Paul. Understand who you are is not who you are outside the circle. That's who you were. But who you are inside the circle is grace. So Paul is understanding. He's understanding, yep, I am not worthy. And this is what I think when I'm outside the circle. I'm not worthy. I'm not qualified. I shouldn't be allowed to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. When will that end? Never. He will always be unworthy for what he did. But that's because he did it when he's standing outside of Christ. Oh, so you're talking about sins he committed before he came to the Lord? No, any sin you commit because you step out of the circle and you get back into the reality of the past and the reality of sin and the reality of weakness and the reality of unbelief. So it's like we do live in two separate dimensions. There's the dimension known that's in Christ, and there's the dimension that's outside of Christ. And you have to understand this. This idea that says, oh, I'm a believer now in Jesus. I can't ever do this or that or the other thing, or I'll be unworthy for the Lord. You can do anything. You know, anything you want. You step out of Christ, you step out of faith. Now, that's why it's obviously a good thing to stay in faith, but you stay in faith because you understand the power of grace. Grace empowers us to walk in faith. But Paul's self-identity is still right now, I'm the least of the apostles. That's powerful. That's powerful. So now we go back to Ephesians 3, looking at it this way. Now let's go back to Ephesians 3. So Ephesians 3 is about 7 years. I keep changing the number because I'm, the years are we're not 100% certain. We utilize cues in the text and stuff like that. And you got to start with a starting date. What year did Paul come to the Lord? And he came to the Lord, within 3.5 years of the death and resurrection of Jesus. So if Jesus dies in 30 AD, using that figure, then he comes in 33 AD. So now he's 12, 11 years later, he's in 1 Corinthians, and then 7 years after 1 Corinthians, he's in Ephesians. So now let's see where he is 7 years later in terms of his self-identity. I'm the least of the apostles. Well, verse 8 of Ephesians 3 says, I'm to me the very least of all the saints was given this grace. Now I want you to see when he is talking about his self-identity, what's always in the foreground? Grace. Grace shapes this. So he's going to say, as my self-identity isn't going up, it's going down. It's going from least of the apostles to now least of the saints, which is his way of saying, now, wait a second. If there's of all the thousands of saints that exist, maybe the millions of saints, because we got to talk about the Old Testament saints that Jesus raised from the dead when he went down and descended into hell. He's saying, of all those thousands or millions, I'm last. Okay, this is you're growing in your self-identity by going down. by going from the least of the millionaires to now you're the least of the people who get a pretty good social security check because of all their earnings. To me, the very least, not just the least, but the very least, it's a superlative. It's a superlative, which means I'm not just the least, I'm the leastest. I mean, if I'm the most least, you know, we don't have either of those words in English, but he is, I am the very least. So I'm not just in the group of like that's kind of at the end of the, you know, being great saints. I'm the very least. I'm after the last person who is considered the least, and I'm the I'm lesser than that one. To me, the very least of all the saints, but then he says, was given this grace. Grace is there, just like it's grace that causes him to do the work of an apostle when he's not worthy. Well, now he's not even worthy to be a saint, but grace says, yeah, okay. Step outside the circle and you're the least of all the saints. That's fine, Paul. But grace is given that in spite of being the least of the saints, not the least of the apostles anymore, I was given grace to preach among the Gentiles the incomprehensible riches of Christ. Grace transcends my sin. Grace transcends my leastness. And see, when he says he's the very least of all the saints, remember the context of the gospel, Jew and Gentile. Now the Jews are always going to think of themselves as we look through the church, as we look through the saints, because they were raised Jewish, because they have 2,000 years of Jewish practice, they're ahead of the Gentiles. And Paul is allowing that here. He's allowing that mentality. He's not saying it's right. He's not saying it's wrong. He's allowing it. So he's saying, here are the Jews, here are the Gentiles. But he's saying, I'm even least, I'm even less than the Gentiles, because the Gentiles are going to be the ones that are at the tail end there. And so he's saying, well, I'm behind the Gentiles. He is beginning to understand the secret of self-identity in Christ. The less I see of myself, the worse I feel about myself, or the more I see myself as the worst, the greater I understand Jesus's grace. See, by and again, I'm, you know, I'm in my 70s, but I'm telling you, when we started this church, I was constantly comparing myself to others and constantly looking at other people's anointing and saying, how can I call this anointing that I have, you know, fivefold ministry or apostolic ministry or whatever I want to call it? How can I call it when this guy's better than me at this, and this woman's better than me at this, and then this minister? And see, that's that kind of stuff. It makes you crazy. Or even if you're not comparing yourself to others, you're just saying, I'm so far away from what, you know, I'm in my 40s, I thought I was really close to accomplishing what God wanted apostolically. In my 50s, I'm like, what's going on? And in my 60s, I'm saying, where is it? In my 70s, I'm like, I failed God. I'm too old to accomplish all these things that I thought the Lord wanted me to accomplish. Those things are burdens. You come to a place, and this is Paul's growth, and we'll see the third one in a second, the third aspect, which then is going to take place 3 years approximately after Ephesians. So we've got least of the apostles, 54 AD, least of the saints, Ephesians 3, which is about 61 AD, and then we're going to see in Timothy, we're going to see part three, which is going to be 3 years after this. So within a time period of approximately 20 years, Paul goes from being the least of the apostles to the least of the saints, and we're going to see what he is next. But even as the least of the saints, he says, but God's grace, this grace that God gave to me as a free gift allowed me, even being I'm worse than all the Jews that came to the Lord. I'm worse than all the Gentiles that came to the Lord, but his grace still gave me the ability to preach among the nations the incomprehensible riches of Christ. And the proof is in the pudding. Gentile churches accomplished by the least of all the saints, not just the least of the apostles, the least of all the saints. And what I'm saying is this desire to be somebody, even when it seems like it's a sanctified desire, or this desire to accomplish something for Jesus, can be a burden that overwhelms us and can lead us into bondage. And just to understand, to come to a certain place, and I've had to come to this place over the course of nearly 30 years of this church plant. Who cares? Who cares what I accomplish? Who cares where I've screwed up? Who cares where I've succeeded? It just doesn't matter. God's grace is with me, and I'm going to keep following him day by day by day by day. And who cares about all? Paul is actually demonstrating that being released from this self-image that drives us to, we got to accomplish these great things for the Lord. It's freeing, it's liberating. And to understand, well, who knows what I'm accomplishing? Who cares what I accomplish? I know God's grace is in me, and I'm going to do what God has called me to do. And for him, that was to preach to the Gentiles. And he's just content in it. He's going to do this. And so then we go to 1 Timothy 3 years later. Now, he's in prison in Ephesus. I Paul, the prisoner of the Lord. He's getting ready to be executed in 1 Timothy. He's starting to understand. He's starting to understand that his ministry has ended. It's going to end, approximately. It's going to end approximately 21, 22 years into his not 31 years into his apostolic ministry. So verse 12 says, he starts with verse 12 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says, "And I give thanks to the one who empowers me, Christ Jesus our Lord," Jesus the Messiah, our Lord, "because he considered me faithful, putting me into the ministry." Now, isn't it interesting? He talks about being unworthy back in 54 AD. 10 years later, he's thanking the Lord because the Lord considered me faithful. Now, considered me faithful means the Lord in his mind looked at me and thought of me as faithful. And the same My same consciousness that says I'm unworthy, I'm unworthy, I'm unworthy, has been transformed over the course of 10 years. And now I know that what the Lord thinks of me is more important than what I think of myself. That's what Paul's really saying here. He says, well, the Lord thinks I'm faithful. I think I'm unworthy. And there it is. When I'm in the circle, I'm faithful. Thank you, Jesus. When I'm outside the circle, I'm unworthy. That's how reality works. And it says, it's saying that God possesses everything. I don't possess anything. Some kind of idea that I get this stuff in me and it belongs to me. No. It belongs to God. And when I'm in Christ, and when he's in me, and I'm aware of that because I'm in Christ, God has possession of my salvation. See, that's way more important than me being in possession of my salvation. It's God is in possession of my salvation. So he says, "I give thanks to the one who is empowering me, the Messiah Jesus, our Lord, because he considered me faithful, putting me into the ministry." And this is, now he's still going to talk about the unworthiness here, but he's saying, but what transcends the my unworthiness is that the Father thinks of me, Jesus thinks of me, as worthy, as faithful. He thinks of me as faithful. I think of myself as unworthy. Well, which one is going to triumph? Well, what he thinks of me. So Paul is moving from what I think of myself to what he thinks of me. And many times the image that I got is that we have to see ourselves as the reflection in the Father's eyes. We look into the face of the Father. We look into the face of the Lord. We look into the face of the Spirit, and we look into their eyes and we see our reflection in their eyes, and we see ourselves the way he sees us, not the way we see ourselves. I guarantee you, Pastor Oz thinks Pastor Oz is a failure. And Pastor Oz is always struggling with thinking of himself as a failure. And again, it's because in the way I was raised in my earthly family, my role was to be the hero. And the way I'm the hero is I fix everything. So I'm going to carry that with me to my grave. But what I'm going to carry with me is not just, well, when I don't fix something, I fail because I fail to be the hero that I'm called to be. I'm transformed from that to say simply, I'm who God made me to be. And I know that I'm whom God made me to be. And that's all that matters ultimately. That's what forms my self-identity. That's what drives my self-identity. That's what allows me to say, like David says in the 139th Psalm, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made, instead of those voices that say the opposite. He considered me faithful and he put me into the ministry. He's talking about the ministry that he was in, the ministry to the Gentiles, the ministry to carry out my apostolic stewardship. But then he adds, he says, I who was formerly a blasphemer, I said Jesus was not the Messiah. That's what a blasphemer is. You speak untruths about somebody, in this case the Lord. I was a persecutor. I persecuted God's people. And then he said, I was an insolent man. And it's literally in the Greek, it's the hubristein, the man full of hubris. And hubris is pride and arrogance. I was a blasphemer. He's saying, just I'm ready to die, and when I look back and I evaluate my life, and of course, you know, the world would say, oh, just think so highly of yourself. He doesn't think highly of himself. He's on this downward dive over the course of 10 years, the least of the apostles, the least of the saints. Well, what are we going to find out about him here? He says, but I was shown mercy. Okay, this is what God thinks of me. God shows me mercy. And why does God show me mercy? Because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. And remember, and see, our ignorance causes us to step outside the circle. We don't always step outside of the circle willfully. We step outside of the circle because we're ignorant. And we also step outside of the circle because we stop believing for a moment in time. We have a momentary lapse of reason. I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. And remember, the key there is, he's not saying God pardoned me because I was ignorant. Remember, sins of ignorance, you have atonement for. Willful sins of rebellion, there's no atonement for, but Jesus dies and makes all sins of ignorance. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. I always have to remember that, even when it comes to rebuking someone, even when it comes to severe discipline to someone, I always got to remember, you know, that this person's ignorant, you know, this person's ignorant. So Lord, show them mercy, please. But what is always going to be a factor, a chief factor in the foreground of Paul's identity? I am what I am by the grace of God. God's grace in Christ empowered me to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ to the Gentiles. And then in verse 14, he adds, I was shown mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And he says, and the grace of our Lord super abounded to me. Remember in Romans 5 where he says, where sin abounds, grace super abounds. He likes to use the term super abounding. Sin abounds in us. That means it's in abundance in us. But he says grace is in super abundance to us. He always counters it because he's making this point about grace over and over and over again. And the grace, what he's saying about grace is that sin may be abundant, but sin never has the final say because grace is always greater than sin. Sin abounds. I'm outside the circle. Oh, gosh, this is so horrible. This is so big. This is so terrible. This just signals my failure. Inside the circle, there is super abundant grace, which means it's always greater than our failures. It's my successes are not greater than my failures. That's like how Muslims see salvation. As long as I have more good works than bad works, I'm going to heaven. That's not the Bible doesn't teach it. The Bible doesn't teach that my good works surpass my failures. It says God's grace surpasses my failure. Always God's grace. And if you come to that day and the scales are being weighed, and they said, now in your life, Oz, you did, you had 1 million good deeds and you had 17 million bad deeds. You're out of here. No, it says if you had 17 million bad deeds and 1 million good deeds, God sticks his finger on the side of the 1 million good deeds and it outweighs the bad deeds because grace superabounds our failures. So he said, and the grace of our Lord superabounded. And how does the grace of the Lord superabound? It superabounds along with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Grace then is the source of faith, and grace is the source of love. So when grace is really at work in our lives, we are empowered to do what God wants us to do, regardless of our own worthiness or unworthiness. But when grace is at work in our lives, our faith level is increased, and our experience of the love of God is increased, and our ability to impart the love of God is increased. Because where are they located in the circle? In the Messiah Jesus. All right, where's this self-identity marker? Faithful is the word and worthy of all acceptance is that Christ Jesus, Jesus the Messiah, came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the first, of whom I am the chief. I, Paul, the least of the apostles. Downward. I, Paul, the least of the saints. I, Paul, the chief of the sinners. And see, he's saying, the less I see of myself, the greater I see Jesus. So when you're anguishing over those sins, when you're anguishing over your failures, when you're anguishing over your unworthiness, you look to the Lord and you say, but your grace is greater than all of these. And so my self-identity goes like this, but my understanding of who he is goes like this. And that's real freedom. That's total freedom. It is not seeing yourself as, oh, I'm doing more now this year in Christ than I did last year. No, that's bondage. You're still in bondage to what you are doing instead of what he has done and what he is doing and what he will yet do. He says, but because of this, I was shown mercy, so that in me first. And see, the word first is the same as the word chief. He's saying, in the Greek, it says, this word is faithful, and it's worthy of acceptance in the presence of God that Jesus the Messiah came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am the first. Remember, I'm the last of the saints. I'm least than the lesser of all the saints, but I'm first in sin, he says. And he continues on. He says, but because of this, I was shown mercy so that in me first. He used that same word first. He's saying, I'm the chief of sinners so that I can also be. I'm the chief of sinners. I'm the first of all sinners. I'm the prototype of all sinners so that the Lord also might show me in me first a real pattern of what grace is. Paul understands ultimately before he dies that he's a pattern man. This is DuVern Fromke 101 on the full stature, still one of my top books that I've ever read, and I read it in my second year of the Lord. On the full stature, and he talks about Paul being the pattern man. And what's he the pattern man of? The less I think of myself, the more I think of Jesus. And this is the power of grace that transcends all my failures, all my sins, all my unworthiness. And so I understand what it's like. I understand what it's like to be plagued by your unworthiness. I understand what it means your conscience is tormented over, I did this and I did that, and oh, this is so horrible and this is so terrible, especially the ones you commit after you have this powerful experience of the baptism and the Spirit in Jesus. Oh my gosh, it's even worse now than before I had this. I know what that's like, but you have to understand all that is just, it's showing us we are the chief of sinners. Paul says, there's nothing good dwells in my flesh. He says, nothing. And when you're outside of the circle, you're in the flesh. And when you're in the circle, you're in Christ. But we have to understand that Christ's grace, transcending our failures, being greater than our failures, empowering us to still do what God has called us to do in spite of all our failures. As Paul says in Ephesians, I still, being the least of all the saints, I preach the unsearchable riches of Christ to the Gentiles, which no other apostle did. He's saying, again, back to verse 16, this is powerful stuff. These are verses that have formed my self-identity and moved me into just the freedom that's in Christ. When we talk about there's freedom in Jesus, this is freedom. This is freedom. I did this and this and this and that. And God says, so what? My grace is sufficient for you. My grace, okay, yeah, everything you did should disqualify you, but I'm still going to empower you to complete your mission, complete your ministry. Oh, and by the way, I'm going to cause you to be able to do more than others just because of my grace. More than others who maybe were not as much of a loser, failure as you were, but you know, they're serving me, but because you feel this, your failure so deeply, that's good. I'm going to show you you're a primary candidate to manifest the power of my grace and manifest my glory into all the ages. But because of this, I was shown mercy so that in me first, in me chiefly, just like I'm the chief of all sinners, in me chiefly, Jesus the Messiah might show forth his all long suffering, his all patience in me as a pattern for all those who are going to believe on him for life eternal. Paul understood at the end of his life what he didn't understand 10 years earlier and what he didn't understand at the beginning of his ministry. God raised him up to be this. God said, oh, wait, you murdered my people. Send them to the front of the line. Now, I know that's, I want you to grasp that as a hyperbole, that I mean, there are families that lost their loved ones to Paul. I'm not minimizing that. Jesus isn't commending that. The Father's not commending it. He's just saying, a primary candidate for me to move powerfully. He becomes a pattern of God's patience, God's long suffering for all those who will ultimately believe on him for eternal life. This is what Paul ultimately understood his apostolic purpose was. His apostolic purpose was to demonstrate the grace and the mercy of the Lord to the fullest, so that people can say, well, gosh, you know, people do this in the Old Testament all the time with David. Oh my gosh, if the guy can commit adultery and murder the woman who was stolen from this husband, and God can still forgive him. I mean, I guess God can forgive everybody. Well, Paul is the New Testament counterpart to that David. If God can forgive somebody who blasphemed, who persecuted, who and did it arrogantly, Paul consented to Saul's death, meaning Paul was like, good job, Paul. You got rid of that insolent blasphemer. In other words, what he saw in Stephen was just a mirror to see himself. Stephen wasn't those things. Paul was. This is God's pattern. He becomes the pattern man for all those who are going to believe on him for life eternal. All right. What time do we have? Okay. A couple more minutes to wrap this up. Back to Ephesians 3. So this is powerful. This is powerful. So young believers and old believers alike, quit dwelling on your failures before you came to Christ, after you come to Christ. Quit dwelling on your failures and recognize that God's grace is with you and he will cause you to accomplish more than you even dreamed of. He will cause you to be able to fulfill your destiny in Christ, regardless of how much sidetracking and failures and unbelief and struggles and all that. And finally, your ultimate identity marker is not as somebody who attained moral perfection. Your ultimate identity is someone who was saved by the grace of God. And the Lord's going to look and say, well, look at this guy who's almost perfect. How does that bring glory to my name? It brings glory to that person. But look at this person over here that made my grace, that put my grace in the foreground of everything he or she did. And because of that, becomes a pattern of what I love and how I do things. All right. We'll look at these. This last section that goes up to verse 13 in Ephesians 3. So going back, he says, 3 verse 8, to catch up with the context, to me, the very least of all the saints was given this grace among the Gentiles to preach the incomprehensible riches of Christ. It's actually, the English order would be, this grace was given to me to preach the incomprehensible riches of Christ among the Gentiles. But the word order in the Greek says, he says, to me, the very least of all the saints was given this grace among the Gentiles to preach the incomprehensible riches of Christ. The focus is the grace being connected to his call to preach the ministry to the Gentiles. And secondly, he said, this grace was given to bring light to all men as to what is the, and here's the third stewardship, the stewardship of the mystery. So we have in 1:10, we have the stewardship of the fullness of times, the apostolic job to establish the headship of Christ, the lordship of Christ. Second, we have the stewardship of the grace of God given to me for you in 3 verse 2, which means The second aspect of the stewardship is we establish, I did this last week, but I want to do it again. We establish the lordship of Christ in our lives and his headship over all creation by having right relationships with each other. And having right relationships with each other is not only having right relationships with people in the church, but having right relationships with people outside of the church, having right relationships with our enemies. It's walking in this it's a stewardship of grace that accomplishes these relationships, just like it's a stewardship of grace that allows us to perform our ministry in spite of our failures. It's all about God's grace. And see, once we understand the primacy of God's grace, the significance, the importance of God's grace, once we understand the significance of God's grace in our lives, we can begin to understand it and apply it to other people's lives. We can begin to impart grace. We're given grace as a gift, and the degree to which that gift of grace just we just in faith allow it to function in our lives, then we have a storehouse to impart grace to others. And see, that's what Paul did as he understood more and more and more that his failures were countered, that his failures were countered by God's grace. He was able then to impart that grace to other people. When you understand it, you don't. I'm going to kill you because of your failures. Your failures are wrecking my life. Your failures are wrecking what I want done. Your failures are recognizing my narrative. Your failures are messing with my narrative. We don't. That's just pure misunderstanding of grace, not allowing God's grace to work in us. So we now, his grace causes all men to be enlightened as to what is the I called that the stewardship of the mystery, because in one of our texts it is the stewardship of the mystery, but in other texts it's the fellowship of the mystery. And it's really interesting that you'd have stewardship in one Greek text and fellowship in the other Greek text, because what is the apostolic stewardship? The apostolic stewardship creates fellowship. So somebody who understood is reading this very carefully, who's not just copying the text, but is understanding it and got to the place where the word was blurred in the text, and it in some texts it looks like oikonomia, which is the stewardship of the mystery. In others, it was koinonia, which is koinonia is the fellowship of the mystery. But I always find sometimes the differences in text are very ironic, because the difference does part of the teaching. Because the stewardship of the mystery is to create fellowship, to create relationships. So the stewardship, fellowship of the mystery, and there's our third and final occurrence of mystery in Ephesians 3, but it's showing us then that the mystery, it's the mystery of his will. It's the mystery of what Jesus accomplished, and what Jesus accomplished is to bring reconciliation and bring fellowship. And he continues that this mystery is the one which has been hidden from the ages in the God who created all things through Jesus Christ. Again, what's been hidden from the ages? That God doesn't want his creation to be divided from each other. He wants his creation to be in unity. And then it says in verse 10, in order that, now, in other words, this stewardship of the mystery, this fellowship of the mystery, this revelation of the mystery, this eschatological event which creates racial reconciliation and removes hostility and causes people to be one in Christ. Its purposes, in order that means its purposes, that what might be, that what might, what now might be made known or might be revealed to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realms, to the principalities and the powers in the heavenly realms through the church, is the many-sided wisdom of God, the manifold wisdom of God. So when God brings together hostiles, when God brings together, when he reconciles people that are unreconcilable, and he accomplishes things that the United Nations can't accomplish, this demonstrates, because where this all takes place ultimately is in the church, The church is the starting point. The church is where God releases the initial grace, and as that grace transforms the church and the members of the church, then it's released to others who don't know the Lord. What might now be made known to the principalities and powers in the heavenly realms. Now, this has nothing to do with human beings at this stage. This is, remember, Satan has, and I'm going to run out of time, but Satan has decreed from the time he was created that human beings will never accomplish God's purposes because they're too sinful, they're too weak, and the angelic powers should be the ones who are accomplishing this. We can call that anything from jealousy to simply just stubbornly resisting God and not taking your place in humility before the Lord. But now those powers and principalities are going to be shown that what they themselves couldn't accomplish, because remember, powers and principalities are the prince of Persia, the prince of Greece, you know, the archangel of Israel. They're these governing authorities that are called to oversee the nations. Well, not only could human beings not accomplish it, not only could the law not accomplish it, the powers and principalities, the ones that Satan is saying to the Lord, we should be the ones, they can't do it either. But Jesus is doing it by his grace. In other words, but yes, human beings don't do it. Powers and principalities don't do it. God's grace does it. That's the whole point here. God's grace not only manifests who the Lord is and how he accomplishes his kingdom purposes in human history to human beings, but it accomplishes it with the heavenly council. See, the heavenly council is all of the universe is being shown deficient, deficient, deficient. And the answer is not get better. The answer is God's grace. God's grace then manifests through the church the many-sided wisdom of God, the manifold wisdom of God. And we'll pick that up next week, because I've talked a little bit about it last week, but I want to talk more about it next week. These first three chapters are so powerful. They're so incredibly powerful, and it's all tied in with the mystery of God. We'll talk more about it, Lord. Just the message that we're trying to communicate here tonight, Lord. The message is that your grace. It's your grace that triumphs in the earth. It's not even human beings that triumph in the earth. Jesus triumphs in the earth, and Jesus becomes the repository of God's grace. Even Jesus, as a man, accomplishes what he accomplishes in God's grace. It's God's grace that allows him to be the perfect sacrifice, to never have sin, to be the one-of-a-kind son, the unikos, the only one-of-a-kind seed of the Father in human history to be perfect but he only accomplishes that perfection by grace. It's interesting. Jesus doesn't accomplish his perfection by his own self-will. He doesn't even accomplish it by his divinity. He accomplishes it by being a human being who relies on God's grace to be the greatest of all apostles, the greatest of all saints, and the chief antidote to sin. But he accomplishes it by God's grace. That's what's so incredible about your purpose, Lord. Even Jesus accomplished his perfection by God's grace so that we in our imperfection can accomplish his purposes by God's grace. What's the point? Jesus perfect, human beings not perfect. God's grace is the point. God's grace is the point. And so I pray for everyone on this teaching tonight, everybody who listens to it in the future on the podcast, everybody who's on this and listens to it again, everybody who hears this understands the supremacy and the centrality of God's grace in Christ Jesus. We pray this, Father. Be ever so gracious to your people. I pray for those whom we prayed for tonight. I pray for Lord God, that she has a supernatural encounter of your super abundant grace tonight, Lord, that sustains her even in a very discouraging time and a very discouraging day, as well as the rest of us on this phone call. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. God bless you. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.